Ready at the back? Okay. Chapter 7, War and Peace with a Holy God. War and Peace with a Holy God. So really what Dr. Sproul is doing in this chapter is saying, although, as we've seen in the previous six chapters, that God is transcendently holy, and so high and so distant, yet he's a God with whom we can wrestle, which seems contradictory almost. And then he goes through a number of examples of those who, as he puts it, have gone to the mat with God and come away with peace. So he starts, first of all, with war, then he looks at peace. And under war, he looks, first of all, at Jacob. Well-known stories at Bethel and Peniel. Jacob's ladder and Jacob's wrestling match, we might say. And one of the points I like that he made about Jacob at Bethel was how Jacob responded to this ladder, the sight of God and God sending the angels up and down. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it, or I knew it not." And what Sproul says is our culture is the same today. God is here, but we are unaware. But here, as with Jacob, the moment awareness of his divine presence begins, the deepest personal struggle a person can experience begins as well. And then he looked at the other expression of Jacob, "How awesome is this place?" Again, he says, people don't normally feel that way in church. There's no sense of awe, no sense of being in the presence of one who makes us tremble. And then he has this great statement, people in awe never complain that church is boring. I want to come back to that at the end. So he deals with Bethel and the ladder, then the wrestling match at Peniel, and I like the way that Dr. Sproul summed this up. Jacob's victory was not one of conquest, but of surrender. When we wrestle with the Almighty, we lose. And yet it's a sweet surrender, a blessed defeat, you might say. So that's Jacob's wrestling with God, going to the mat with God. Then he goes on to Job. Again, talks about Job, more of a verbal wrestling with God than Jacob, which was more physical. So he's got this strident debate with God. He's challenging God with questions. But instead of God answering his questions, he gave him more questions. So here's Job peppering God with questions, and God turns it all around and absolutely machine guns him. I think somebody counted at 38 questions or something like that God asked Job. And Job repented. He didn't answer the questions. He simply repented under the barrage of questions. And Dr. Sproul sums it up, as soon as Job saw who God is, Job was satisfied. He didn't get answers, but he got God. He didn't see behind the puzzle, but he saw the Lord. God was no longer shrouded in mystery, and Job was able to live comfortably with unanswered questions. Then Habakkuk, one we don't know so much. This was a justice struggle. Habakkuk saw God's people being defeated by Babylon, and he couldn't figure this out. How come God's using a nation that's unholy and unjust to defeat his people? And he was saying, this is unjust, this is unfair. So again, this wrestling match. Again, God appears, as it were, and Habakkuk's angry protests subside. And he changes from a tone of bitter despair to joyful hope. And I like this. Habakkuk was now as fierce in his joy as he had been in his despair. He was able to rest absolutely in God's sovereignty. And he sums up these three, Jacob, Job, and Habakkuk. He says, they all declared war on God. They all stormed the battlements of heaven. They were all defeated, yet they all came away from the struggle with uplifted souls. Then he turns to the New Testament. Saul, of course, we're very familiar with him as a wrestler with God, a fighter against God, determined to exterminate Christianity. In this case, there's no angel. There's this supernatural light which knocks Saul off his feet, throws him to the floor, to the ground. And I like the way how Dr. Sproul parallels Jacob's experience with Paul's. He says, in this experience, Saul became Paul just as Jacob had become Israel. The battle was over. Saul struggled with God and lost, but in defeat, Paul found peace. He had a vision of holiness, and it not only changed him, but the whole of world history. So that's his examples of war. And then he turns to look at the peace that these men experienced on the other side of these battles. And he says that peace is the first fruit of justification. We are at war with God unless or until we are justified. Only a justified person can be comfortable in the presence of a holy God. And I don't know if you remember from the chapter, Sproul talks about when the end of the war was announced, when he was a child in the suburbs of Chicago. And his vivid memory of the celebration of that peace. And he learned, he said, from that peace is an important thing, a cause for unbridled celebration. But earthly peace is fragile. Doesn't seem to last for long. You don't trust it too much as a result. But when our holy war with God ceases, when we're justified by faith, the war ends forever and we enter into an eternal peace treaty with God. I love that phrase, an eternal peace treaty, an unbreakable peace treaty with God. And this is what Christ gives us. He is our peace. He gives his peace with no ulterior motive. And he says our peace with God is not fragile, it's stable. Yes, if we sin, he'll correct us, but he doesn't go to war against us anymore. We feel welcome in the presence of God, and we have boldness in our access to God. And he concludes with a quote from Luther, "We are to fear God, not with a servile fear, like that of a prisoner before his tormentor, but as children who do not wish to displease their beloved Father." Now, I said I wanted to return to that phrase, how awesome is this place? Jacob's response to being in the house of God. And Sproul says people don't normally feel that way in church. There's no sense of awe. People in awe never complain, though, that church is boring. Now, Sproul quotes a survey that found that the main reason people stop going to church is because they find it boring. So what's the antidote to that? Dr. Sproul says awe. Awe is the antidote. People in awe never complain that church is boring. So he's saying more awe in church services means less boredom in church, equals less people leave church. Well, is he right? Is Dr. Sproul right here? I believe he's onto something here. And so that raises a question. How do we create more awe in our church services? That's what we, if awe keeps people in church, if awe keeps people interested in church, how do we create more awe? Or is this something we can do? Is this something only God can do? Well, obviously it's only God's presence that can create awe. And we can't manufacture that. We can't demand it. There's no recipe or formula for that. But God does use means. There are elements of human responsibility here. And I want to look at this under two headings, the worship leader and the worshipers. What's the responsibility of the worship leader, and what's the responsibility of the worshipers to create more awe in our churches or in our church? So let's think of the worship leader first of all. You think, well, we don't have a worship leader. Well, you kind of do. It's me, you know. I know in many churches this role is split. You get a worship leader and then you get a preacher. We don't do that. The preaching pastor is also the worship leader. So that's what I'm trying to think of here, talking of the worship leader. It's not some other guy who, you know, comes in with a shirt that's not tucked in and, you know, looks more trendy than the preacher. No, it's just little old me. So what can I do? What can I do to create more awe? Well, I think, first of all, personal preparation of whoever, whether it's Jerry, me, Ian, there must be prayerful preparation for a worship service by the worship leader. Now, I'm afraid too often the pastor gives 15 hours to sermon preparation, 15 minutes to prayer, 15 seconds to getting ready for public worship itself. We might pray for hours about the sermon, but little or nothing about the singing, the public prayer, the scripture reading. So this is something I am working on personally, to try and come to church more prepared, not just mentally with a sermon, but spiritually, in a spirit of worship, something we want for all our pastors and preachers. I think the second thing that I and others who preach here can do is more integration. More integration. By that I mean, it's not just we have a sermon over here, and then we have songs and a prayer over here, and a scripture reading that may have no relation whatsoever to the sermon. No. Worship is a cumulative experience. It's something that builds, and therefore there must be integration, there must be connection between the psalters, the prayer, the reading, and the sermon. The whole is worship, but it's all to be built up as a whole to worship. And so much more care needs to be taken to choose the praise songs that will develop the theme of the day. Like, I don't know if anyone noticed the common word in all of today's psalters? Aha. No one? Jesse, you say something? I didn't hear you, no? I thought you said the right word there. Cup was in all of the psalters. I should probably have said that up front, then you would have looked for it. But yeah, we're trying to find, you know, just a way of integrating every element of the worship service together. I think that too would create more awe, more united, focused, concentrated worship. I think thirdly, what we need is organization. We have that, a regular, recognized order. In a lot of churches you go into, it's very haphazard. Oh yeah, I think we'll sing here. Maybe, you know, do you want to come up and do a scripture reading? Just, you know, whatever you want to read. And yeah, maybe we should do a wee sermon here and then a bigger sermon here. Well, yeah, let's have a few. And it's all very haphazard. It's unpredictable. It's disorganized. There's not really rhyme or reason to it. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:23 to 32, that one of the ways to stun a visitor to your church is that he be stunned by the orderliness of your church service. Not by novelty, not by unpredictability, but by a clearly defined, well thought through, organized, reasonable, predictable liturgy, you might call it. Sometimes it feels very static and, you know, why can't we change it up a bit? But it actually, the more you change it up, the more the focus goes from the God of the worship to the worship itself. And nobody kind of knows what's coming next. I think the fourth thing is conviction. No one is awed without conviction of sin. And we can look at all the people today, Jacob, Job, Habakkuk, Saul. There's no example in the Bible of an odd worshipper who has not been a convicted worshipper. One of the reasons why we want to read the law together each week, why we want to confess sin in our prayer, why sermons will often target a sin or sins. We'd like to get straight to doxology, but there's really no shortcut past the valley of humiliation. So through our songs, our prayers, our scripture readings, I and others here must remind of sin and sinfulness and lead in confession. And then the fifth thing I think worship leaders can do is more passion. More passion. Now, obviously, I think we've probably all seen this. Some worship leaders take this too far, and the focus just goes on to the worship leader as he's flailing his arms around. Or I remember being in one place, and the worship leader, I remember, was like this at one point. I was like, what is going on here, you know? But we can go to the other extreme. You know, I cannot move. You know, I dare not make any expression on my face. So whether we're singing a praise song or a conviction song, our posture, our expression, tone of voice, everything's the same. So that doesn't communicate enthusiasm. It doesn't communicate passion, excitement, expectancy. And if the person leading the worship is not doing that, then, you know, those who are worshiping are not going to do it either, probably. That's an area we need to look at, think about. It doesn't come easily. And we're not talking about, you know, getting into the, you know, the other extreme, but maybe we could have a wee twitch now and again, you know. Or and then lastly here, education. I think one of our greatest needs is to be re-educated about what worship is. What is worship? Who are we worshiping? I think that's one of the great things about studying the holiness of God. Whatever else it does, surely it's going to deepen our worship. That's what it's done for me anyway, privately and in the corporate body. So I think the more we learn about what worship is, why we do it, what our aim is, again, I think the more we will enter into the awe that Sproul is speaking of. So that's the worship leader. What about the worshippers? Very briefly, I think, again, preparation. Preparation. Just as I have to prepare as a worship leader, so do worshippers. So if we're all busy all day Saturday, we get to bed at midnight, we sleep long on Sunday morning, we rush to church in mild panic and arrive with little or no time to get ready for worship, we're not likely to experience much awe. I don't think rush and panic is compatible with awe. At least in my experience, you may be different. And that's tough, especially when you've got kids and you're traveling, and it's just tough. It's hard work, and yet we have to work at it. And think again, if we haven't met God privately before we come to church, we're not likely to meet him publicly. Secondly is enthusiasm. If we go to church reluctantly, dragging our heels and our hearts behind us with little anticipation, little excitement, little expectancy, well, we're not going to be disappointed. We're going to get exactly what we expected, which is nothing. But if we go with eager optimism, prayerfully, hopefully, pleading with God to come down and be in our midst, then God will often exceed our expectation. Thirdly, participation. Worship is not a spectator sport, although it seems to have become that way in many circles. Worship is something for all of us to take part in. Joyful singing not only stirs up our hearts, it helps those beside us. Even if it's not the most tuneful voice. I sat in a church for a while where I had the most beautiful voice behind me. It was something I looked forward to every Lord's Day because I knew this woman behind me. It was Linda Van Beek. Some of you know her. She works in the seminary. I just look forward to that so much, this beautiful, hearty voice of a godly Christian woman. However I felt coming into church, that voice just lifted me up. I've been in other circumstances too, where it's a really croaky voice and very little tune to it, but boy, was there enthusiasm. And that too was stirring. It wasn't so nice to the ear, but still it did the heart so much good. And so I think for all of us, you know, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to help those beside us and in front of us, to make a joyful, yes, even a noise to the Lord. So engagement, lively demeanor and postures are contagious. So are mumbled songs, slouching shoulders, sleepy eyes. Same goes for the pastoral prayer. Again, to engage with the pastor in the prayer. I think pastors can feel that. I've certainly known at times, strangely upheld, and then at other times, what is happening here? I just feel totally alone. So I think to come with a participative spirit, when the Bible's read, let's listen to it. This is the voice of God. The mouth of God is opening. Then there's unity, number four. God delights to dwell where his people are united in love of the truth and love for one another. Doesn't usually presence himself where there is disunity amongst his people. But where there's union around the truth and communion with one another, then he comes down with his unmistakable presence. Fifthly, reverence. I think a careful gravity, sobriety, but what we do. That doesn't mean depressing and dour. But I think a reverence will affect what we wear, how we sit, how we stand, how we listen. Can you read the holiness of God and worship in the same way again? I hope not. There's reverence. And then lastly, concentration. Some of the greatest impediments to awe and worship are distractions. Noises and actions that divert the congregation's focus and concentration. Sometimes when I'm preaching and, I mean, we want kids in our worship, right? So a parent takes a kid out, and that's fine too. No problem. What we don't need is 100 faces following them as they go. And sometimes I've been to people going, hello, I'm over here. Have you never seen a child go to the bathroom before? Do you need to know who exactly it is? You know, so let's just a wee bit of concentration and focus. I think it would help us all. But, you know, parents also have responsibilities not to be disrupting too much. We expect a little. We'd rather children with us with some noise, wouldn't we, than total silence. Of course we want that. But again, some common sense here. Obviously not wanting to be disrupting services too much, too often. Delicate balance, requiring a lot of wisdom. And at the end of the day, you know, whether it's the worship leader or the worshippers taking these points on board and trying to put them into practice, we're still utterly dependent on the sovereignty of God, aren't we? It's up to him. Yes, he calls us to take steps, to do what we can, but ultimately, will he come? Will he be present? That's his decision to make. It's his sovereign choice. And so we end really, again, bowed down, prostrate, pleading, Lord, come in your unforgettable, compelling, awesome presence, that we may be awed and boredom flees. So, any